Okay, we are live. Welcome everyone to this edition of, got the right title on this class, this is Midweek Mysticism. Or is that what this is called? I keep confusing what class is which one. So I welcome everyone here. I'm excited to study again with you together. As you may remember, last time we were discussing this donkey goater and kind of different concepts of Shabbat. On the one hand, Shamor, so the Ten Commandments are recounted twice, once in Yitro and once in Beth Hanan, once in the book of Exodus, once in the book of Deuteronomy. And Zachor is the first title used for Shabbat. But then when Moshe recounts the episode, he uses the word Shamor. And further, if you were sub-bracketing Shamor, it also says Et Shabtotai Tishmoru in a different place. You should observe my Sabbaths in Vayikra, in Leviticus. So that uses the Shamor that will later be used in Deuteronomy, but it uses it in the plural. And so we essentially have three conceptions of Sabbath we're working with. The Zachor, and then the plural Shamor, Et Shabtotai Tishmoru. And so the Zohar is trying to account for the specificity of these Sabbaths. And we wound up working with three spheriotic kind of principles. And I suppose at this point, it's always useful to go to the drawing board. Bina, on the one hand. And Tiferet, but broadly, not Tiferet qua Tiferet, mainly Yesod, Tiferet like actionized, right? So Yesod, Tiferet often kind of includes these six as a term, right? It can be just Tiferet, but it's the center holding place of the whole kind of lower aspect. So here really Yesod is what they've been talking about. And also Shechina, Malchut. So we've been working with these three loci, I don't know if this is the right term, loci, I don't know how to pronounce it properly, as parts of Shabbat that are intended by these terms, and in particular, the teaching of this as of yet anonymous donkey goater, as it relates to them, he corrects sages who are mistakenly or errantly discussing Shabbat behind him. Now, there is a kind of narrative pull to the organization of the Zohar, though great controversy about what passages are placed where. And it is worth noting that right before this, we did deal with the section about how do you know when your teaching is right and how bad it could be when your teaching is wrong. And the advice there was to go to great sages and only hear things that you've recounted, that others have taught you, and not to kind of innovate much in order to not err. Irony, next scene, two sages get it wrong right from the received sages and are corrected by a donkey goater who explains how it really is. So I do think there's a little bit of we're going to learn is, you know, the son of a sage. So it's not entirely like he's just the common person, but still there is, I think, this sense that in the story, he is a common person. And so this is maybe a bit of a foil to the prior piece. Okay. That's the introduction to get us back where we are. And now we're going to just jump into the text. I believe I need to scroll up in this, though. Does everyone see the Svaria?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, as opposed to my inbox. Okay. It's always the fear. Okay, so this is what we did last time. We kind of ended, I believe, with this Kiddush. We noted that the Kiddush that the sages say, that the mystical sages say, it's different than the Kiddush that the Ashkenazim say. They eliminate Kihu Yom, and they just go Tchila. They eliminate Kivano Vacharta. In other words, that the first part, Bayachulu, has 35 words, and the second part, Mikadesha Shabbat, Kiddush, also has 35 words. Alluding to this kind of primordial 70 as completion of the Godhead, and a sense that the aspects of Kiddush represent a kind of unification of disparate aspects of God, even in reciting the Kiddush. Okay, that's where we were, yeah? So I'll just maybe... okay. Uvegin di igula veribua da inun shabtotai. So we're back now to our square and a circle. I don't know if you remember working with this metaphor of the Sabbath as a square inscribed within a circle. So de igula veribua da inun shabtotai, kulin trabayu bishamor, dechtiv tishmoru. Da shabati la hachalat kalil bishamor, ela bizachor, da hamalka ila bizachor estayam. Yadai kre malka dishlama delay, ushlama delay zachor ihu. So this phrase, just we're going to translate it, but the Malka de Shlama Delay is Melech Shah Shalom Shalo in the Hebrew, which is a phrase from, I believe, oh gosh, is it the Psikta de Rav Kahana? I had notes and I can't find them, but where it originally occurs. It occurs in Piyutim that Hasidim say, and it occurs in different parts of various Piyutim and Davening, Melech Shah Shalom Shalo. The king that the piece is his. Okay. So, since the circle and the square are my Sabbaths, again, we have this image of different parts of God described as a square, and a square here being probably Bina, an upper Sabbath, and it radiating out into this circle, right? A tchum, as it were, of Shabbos, where the holiness of God emanates even beyond God, so to speak, of Shekhinah. Since this circle and square are my Sabbaths, they're both included in Shamor, observe. Okay, so here, sorry, the circle and the square here are meant to refer to, I think I may have misspoke, Yesod, and Shekhinah, right? More proximate. They're included in Shamor, observe, as it is written, Tishmoru, you're to observe. Whereas the higher, or the higher Sabbath is not included here in Shamor, observe, but rather in Zachor, remember, for the supreme king is completed by Zachor. So he's called the king who possesses peace, and his peace is Zachor. So we will title this class probably when I have to give it a title on YouTube, Shabbat Shalom. That's going to be the title, I think. I'm deciding that now. And that's because here we're going to take the greeting of Shalom as something more. What is Shalom? That's the subject. What is peace? And so peace is going to be something more than sort of generically absence of violence. It's going to represent harmonious balance between disparate or tense elements and an active flow in that balance of divine energy into our world and back up. Ratzo v'shov, coming and going. So here, Zachor represents Bina, and Shamor, or Tishmoru, when you break it down, represents Yesod, or Tiferet, and Shekhinah. Now here, Zachor is described in language that we don't usually have Zachor described in. Is described in language we wouldn't normally expect of Bina. The classic references of Bina are like Aim, Divine Mother, place of Teshuvah, of repentance, of Refuah, of healing. These are classic things, and they're associated with more feminine, classically feminine aspects of God or of people. But here, Bina is being referred to as a king, right? And we had this before where Bina had a throne, as it were, a four-legged throne of Chesed, Gvur, Tiferet, and Shekhinah. So we have to reimagine for a moment that even though Bina is definitely on the left side, is definitely the divine feminine. It's the womb, the palace where Chokhmah, where pure wisdom or insight goes to gestate. And yet, Bina is the place that we have access to. It is the first access point for the human, or the highest access point for the human mystical experience. It's where our understanding, kivyachol, so to speak, can touch divine understanding. And it is the only place where divine wisdom goes and the future of God's plans begin to take on any specificity. So from our perspective or from God's perspective, Bina becomes a kind of center point, as it were. And you could almost reorient, if you were going to take this hero chart in like 3D world and flip it, you could almost put Bina on top. You imagine you like flip to the chart and put Bina on top as a kind of king in charge of everything else. And so here, you do have some gender fluidity in the sense that you have a classically feminine role being seen as an assertive, in control, domineering role, right? And so you see how classic what people say about Kabbalists and gender isn't really fair. It's actually much more complex. And by the way, a lot of the literature on these things note figures like Judith or Yael or other kind of female war heroes is coming from this place, right? Of like, you'll see references like that in Kabbalah, where suddenly these female figures are playing the role of the classic stereotyped or archetypical female for classically masculine ends. Take Judith, for example, who dresses herself up. Hanukkah is on the mind. It's fresh in the book of Judith. She puts on makeup and gets dressed up pretty in order to seduce and decapitate a general, right? So it's purely about power and military victory. Something that in that imagination of it, the men couldn't do. See here Bina playing that role of coming in and becoming in charge in its way. Okay. Melech shehas shalom shalo, the peace, the king who is fully possesses peace. Now, one word, by possess, there's a sense that more than just property rights, right? Normal property rights in like Western law involve the ability to sell something or to destroy it or to alter it, to profit from it, etc., rights of exclusivity. Here, the possession, as Rav Soloveitchik would often say about possession in religious, is of a different kind. The king who has peace doesn't mean that it's intrinsic to Bina. The sense of peace is intrinsic here, that Bina is able to balance all of the elements that will come forth with peace. So note, insight, mevin davar mitoch davar, and there's a sense in which is rational insight, but also a sense in which is developed, thoughtful, strategic insight as opposed to gut instinct or whim or knee-jerk reaction, but kind of finely calculated insight that includes short-term planning and long-term planning. And all of it is what is involved in the calculations of Bina. If you're looking for kind of examples, you know, political scientists like to talk about how there's sort of this debate in the Political Scientific Academy. I see sometimes in old journals I have from when I was a poli-sci major that still come to my house about whether it's even worth trying to predict the long-term economic effects of particular pieces of legislation. After all, there are so many unknown factors and who knows what will happen in the world. And you're never right about what will happen in 10 years from a particular policy because unexpected things, while any one of them is unexpected, some number of unexpected things are in fact almost certain. And so by the end of it, why even try? There is a school of thought that says, don't even try, just do what you can now and live with the consequences later. And other schools of thought that say, no, you should try your best to, you know, kind of accumulate all. Bina is able to do what modern politicians are not able to do. Yes, Bina is the real politician, as it were, the true benevolent king, because Bina can actually plan knowing what will happen. In fact, it's internal to Bina. It comes out of Bina. So there's, now, to the extent that this is supposed to be a model for our behavior, right, Bina is urging a sort of moderacy of thought. So all of this is to say that Melech Sheh Shalom Shalo, by affiliating Melech Sheh Shalom Shalo, the king who has peace internally possessed, with Bina, with the Sphera of Bina, There's a particular association going on there about what causes good governance, right? Because kings govern, not politically per se, but in the world, right? And so if we look at ourselves as the governors of our lives and trying to figure out then how we might reenact this, right? There's a sense in which insight, mystical insight, but also Bina takes Chokhmah, takes wisdom and develops it rationally and systematically. This is the system on the page, is crucial to that element. I'll add, and then I'll move on, that this is probably different than the way most people think about mysticism. I think a lot of times we don't think about mysticism as rooted in some kind of organized divine thought, but as the Alter Rebbe of Chabad emphasized by calling his movement Chabad, Chochma, Bina, and Da'at, right? Wisdom, insight, and then the integration of them. These are actually the highest forms of Kabbalistic, of God's emanation, and conversely, of human mystical encounter. Okay. That was a lot that I said. Okay. I'll pause for comments or questions, but then I'm going to keep going. Okay. Now, V'alda, I don't know if I read this last time. V'alda, leit mach look at the Ela. I just want to comment on this line for a minute. About this, there's no debate above. This is referring, of course, to a machloket. The machloket about what God said. Did God say Shamor or did God say Zachor? If you're wondering, I don't know, how did Matt translate it? He translates it as, that is why there is no strife above. I'll get to in a minute. But I think that doesn't fully capture it. There is a classic midrashic machloket debate between what did God say on Mount Sinai? Moses reports one time he said Zachor and another time Shamor. But wait, if this is the Torah and it's reporting the truth of God's revelation, the specific words, particularly of the actual Ten Commandments, the one thing that may have been revealed to everyone, you'd think that precision there would be crucial. And so a change in a word like what word we use to observe the Sabbath is important. And so I think people are familiar with the resolution of the Midrash. Maybe someone can quote it for us. Probably someone can even quote the words of the resolution of the Midrash since they were included verbatim in Lecha Dodi. So that helps us know this Midrash. Shamor v'zachor b'dibur echad ne'emru, right? That, so that's the resolution. I'll just say it. That Shamor and Zachor were said in one word. At the God, we can only say one thing at one time, but God can say whatever. God can do anything God wants. Maybe we'll ask the philosophers about whether God can create a stone so heavy can't lift, or whether that's a stupid question. But the point is, God can certainly say two words at once. So, assuming that's plausible, and God can do it. That's what the Midrash says God did here. So that's what they're saying. The Aldalit Machloket Ba'ela, about this, there's no debate above, is actually kind of placing this as an expansion of that Midrash, right? It's saying, when we mean that God spoke two words at once, what we mean to say is all the things we said, that, you know, Shabbat has different aspects of emanation. The emanation of Shabbat is a godly sphere of influence, is complex, and Shamor and Zachor include these different elements of it. But of course, ultimately, as we concluded last time by saying, they're all unified in one in the end. And so that's what I mean to say, Shamor v'Zachor b'dibor echad ne'emru. Interesting point. I believe, I could be wrong, that the Midrash actually says Zachor v'Shamor b'dibor echad ne'emru, and the author of Lecha Dodi reverses the order. Peter Cole wrote a book on the poetry of Kabbalah. It's an anthology with all of the great work there is in the footnotes. Basically, the footnotes to that book represent a brief summary of, like, the book is just translations of Kabbalistic prayers and poems throughout the ages, organized by era and location. But the footnotes, it's one of those books where the footnotes are everything. And the footnotes summarize and quote all of the interesting academic literature about every piece, line, and thing. And so you can use them as a reference point, and they're incredible. So there he quotes this idea, I believe, to suggest that the Kabbalists were noting that Shamor v'Zachor, they're making an active statement that actually, while Shabbat from above starts with Zachor from Bina, but our Shabbat begins in the earthly realms with Shamor. And so by flipping them, there's a claim there, a conscious claim that we are observing Shabbat and initiating the kind of action from above by doing our part from below, from Shamor, where the Shekhinah is located. That makes sense. So that's just an interesting idea when you see the Chadudi. I'm going to attribute it to Peter Cole. I'm relying on my memory of having read that book about 4 years ago in some detail and studied it. So like anything that was 4 years ago, that could totally be wrong. It could be a different book. He could have never said that, but somehow in my mind, Peter Cole said that thing. Okay, so.
Or you can resolve that by saying he both said it and didn't say it. And then,
Right. He may have said that thing, and he, I think, is at Yale. Okay, so someone can write him, find out. I think he's at Yale. He was at Yale. Okay, so he's an academic. You have it. There it is. Okay, someone's going to, this is good, a live fact check. Hopefully it says it, but I hedged if it's in a different book. I definitely read it somewhere, and I'm going to think it's his book. Okay, so, yeah. Okay, begin the tre shlamot v'tata chad Yaakov v'chad Yosef. V'gin kach k'tiv tre zimner shalom shalom l'arachuk v'lakarov. L'arachuk da Yaakov v'lakarov da Yosef. L'arachuk k'ma da'at amer merachuk Hashem nirali. And v'teta tzava choto merachuk v'lakarov k'ma da'at amer chadashim mikarov ba'u merachuk da nekudi ila dekaima be'echalei. That is why there is no stress above, because the two pieces below, one Jacob, the other Joseph. Okay, so we have these two ideas. Jacob is always associated with Tiferet. If you're trying to place the sages here, it may even say it. Abraham is Chesed, it's loving kindness, symbolized, of course, by his greeting the angels, even after he has just been circumcised on the most painful day of it, or symbolized also by his advocacy for the people of Sodom, right? This sort of just generic benevolent loving kindness, even for people who don't share his values of loving kindness. Sodom being the best example of people that don't share his values of loving kindness, namely they, you know, rape people. So right, that's the opposite of his hospitality, and yet he still extends his love. And then Yitzchak, kind of quiet, reserved din, always in the shadow of the binding that killed or didn't kill him. And then Jacob here mentioned the balance of this element. So this is Jacob, and this is Joseph. Joseph, and it plays out in Jacob's life too. We can discuss that. But Yosef is Yesod, is a tzaddik, as we mentioned, at least in the text. The evidence of this is his rejecting of the advances of Eshet Potiphar. And so he's righteous by refusing to be unfaithful, both to his master, but also sexually. And so he becomes a good kind of entryway into covenant with God and faithfulness, but also the kind of sexual purity that produces clean emanated energy into the world. So Jacob and Joseph are Tiferet and Yesod, just to make it clear. So it is written twice. Right, in Isaiah it says, Shalom, Shalom, Lakarov, Larachuf, Lakarov, peace, peace to the far and the near. So, to the far refers to Jacob, and the near refers to Joseph. Right, now we're from our perspective. So, from our perspective, Jacob is further away than Joseph, and they're both Shalom because they're both at central points in the line, you see? In other words, they both balance right and left. In fact, Tiferet is named for that. You know, this could be beauty, but it is often described as harmony or balance, even in translation. So both of these elements represent a different kind of shalom. You sow the gathered energy downward, fully amalgamated into one point that we'll eventually create. And Yaakov, standing at a point of tense balance between competing notions. So both of these represent a kind of peace, one that's closer to us and more earthly, and one that is a little more lofty. Now, to the far, to Yaakov, as it is said, Merachok Hashem Nirah Elai, right, from afar, God appeared to me. Now, it is important to note that the tetragrammaton, Yod Hei Vav Hei, is usually associated with Tiferet. And so here, Merachok Hashem, the important link, what you might not get just from reading the translation, this is the value added, hopefully, of doing it live, is that the Rachok and the Hashem, they're making a chidush, a drasha about, wait, why is Hashem Rachok? And the answer is, well, because Hashem is Rachok, more Rachok, it's a relative term, than Yosef. So that's the claim. And Hashem always means Tiferet. You know, in the Kabbalah, this is often associated with Ehyeh, Aleph Hei Yud Hei, the name from the bush. This Yud Hei Vav Hei Tiferet, and Malchut is associated with Aleph Dalet Nun Yud. So the Shem Adnut, Adonai, the Shem Yud Hei Vav Hei, the Shem Havaya of existence, and Ehyeh will be, and a kind of undifferentiated future. So these become the points of different names. So that's part of Merachok Hashem, because we already have this idea that Hashem is Yaakov, and now we're kind of noting that it's Rachok, it's further than Yosef appeared to me. And also, if we look at Miriam standing and looking at baby Moses hiding in the reeds of the river, another image, right? His sister stood far off. She was far away. Note also that Moshe is sometimes associated with Tiferet. And so what does this verse add? And when we say Moshe is associated with Tiferet, why? You know, isn't Moshe something more than Tiferet? I might expect Moshe to be associated with Malchut. But in the same way that we said that Tiferet has an element of like Shabbat or Shekhinah in it being the central point at this earliest stage of the emanation, Chesed Gvur Tiferet, and we'll expand further with another, what's the word I'm looking for? Dialectic, Netzach Hod Yesod. We'll go from that, but still, to the extent that Wednesday is also Shabbat, Moshe is also Tiferet in a sense, if that makes sense. There's like Yaakov, Yaakov, let's call Yaakov Wednesday, but then there's Moshe. Let's call Moshe like remembering Shabbos that is Wednesday. Moshe's midweek. He's the central point of it all. So bringing in, I'll suggest, a verse that is also about Moshe brings this element into the text. It isn't just another thing, but it is kind of adding something. Matt has a footnote, which I did not read in advance, but maybe we should. Miriam, the subject of the sentence, symbolizes Shekhinah, who faces Tiferet. Okay. Oh, no. Where did it go? You still with me? What do you see? I don't know what you see.
I see the footnotes of the page.
Great. Okay.
Right.
Great. So good. Okay. Now, prepare for the Zohar's radical. Every once in a while, the Zohar throws bombs out in its way. And near, what about the divine emanation that is closer to us, as it is said, right? And so they quote here. G'mada atamer and dvarim chadashim mikarov ba'u. So this is a rebuke in context, and it's new gods, new gods. Chadashim, new what? New gods came from nearby, from the nations nearby, imported foreign gods. So this is a weird verse to show, like, what are we doing here? What are we, new gods? Who are the new gods? So if you want to take this, I'll read the mat note also. Idiomatic for recently. Joseph Yesod represents a more recent emanation than Yaakov Tiferet. This citation is striking since the verse in Deuteronomy refers to false gods, right? So this is the thing all the commentators are fixated on. All the comments. The Zohar is talking about an emanation of the Godhead, and he uses a verse talking about idols, foreign gods, to reference it positively. So that's stunning. So, it's to say two things. It's to make a claim about, a pagan or idolatrous gods that they, and a claim about shalom, which is the main subject matter of our thing, which is that any one of these things taken without the whole, any one piece isolated and overemphasized, can become an idolatry. And so it's making a claim about idolatry. Idolatry is any aspect of divinity which, doesn't include the all-encompassing whole, including those elements we can't understand, the Ein Sof, the infinite, undescribable God. But also... making a claim, so there are both negative elements to mystical Jewish mystical religion that could be assumed from this. Like if we get too obsessed with any one feature, we could err into idolatry, and also positive claims about foreign religions that there's partial truth involved. There's sort of a pluralism inherent in this sort of statement of associating a sphera with idols. So both good and bad. Okay. The Zohar just kind of mixes it up.
A question there? We already are familiar with the idea that the Bible has many layers or levels of meaning. So is the issue here specifically not that the words in the text end up having a surprising mystical meaning, but that it's almost a contradictory opposite thing, that a reference to God's immanence is being based on a reference to false gods. So it's not just that it's a layer of meaning, it's that somehow there's if not a contradiction, it seems like unworthy to learn something about God from a line that's about false gods. Is that what the controversy is?
Yeah. I mean, not just unworthy in the sense that like the Talmud says, you shouldn't describe like a football as a pigskin because like, it's better not to speak like that or something like that. The Talmud does have a section. It doesn't talk about football, but it's similar kinds of things, right? But in the sense that the implication, therefore, is that idols are just an overly immanent expression of divinity without the depth to it. That the mystical meaning is related to the surface meaning. So they're making a claim here that idolatry is actually just taking revealed aspects of divinity too seriously.
Okay.
That's the claim. Implicit, which is interesting, and it gets more interesting because Yosef, where did he live? He lived literally in Egypt and was in the government there. So he was second in charge. So they're making a claim also about that, about Yosef's mixing, right? That he becomes a good figure upon further reflection to talk about the complicated relationship because he uses his God-given monotheism to advance the fate of Israel through the manipulation and service of Egypt. And so he's good in there. I mean, he becomes a government official. He swears loyalty to the government, you'd imagine. He's in it. But at the same time, he has this other kind of piece. And Jacob is known for sexual purity, the very thing that idolatrous nations are most commonly criticized for. Egypt is a place of zima, of lust and sexual immorality. And so it becomes even more surprising or more stark because taking Tzaddik, taking this Yesod associated with Joseph as a place of divine, suggests that divine immanence can be a source of the mystical quest to relate to and feel divine immanence can be a source of the very thing that causes you to be upright, to uphold the covenant, not to sin and give into temptation. Or an obsession with divine immanence can be the kind of thing that causes you to idolize ultimately yourself or other earthly things and to give in to your own temptations and to justify them. I believe that's the kind of psychological comment of the Zohar. The very same immanence can be, all this can be summarized perhaps by the thing of the Besht, the Baal Shem Tov. This is not in the Zohar, but I think it's a related comment. You could put it as a commentary note here. The Baal Shem Tov, but it's such a good teaching, I'll share it anyway. The Baal Shem Tov taught, Lo Yehiyeh Vecha Elzar. So it says in the Psalms, it's the Psalms of one of the days of the week, actually, Lo Yehiyeh Vecha Elzar, you shouldn't have a foreign god. Lo Yehiyeh Vecha Elzar. He said, Lo Yehiyeh Vecha Elzar. God should not be foreign to you. So instead of you shouldn't have a foreign god, God should not be foreign to you. So he actually was making a kind of perhaps quip at the Misnagdim there in saying like God was so foreign to them in their uptight, I believe, in their uptight religion that they were practically idolaters of their own Talmud study, you know, in other words, obsessed with their academic credentials that God was foreign to them. And so they had turned. So this sense that you can turn, you know, the God, even Jews might turn their God into an idol, and even other traditions might have a, so this is kind of part of the mixing up of it that the Baal Shem Tov implied, right? That, you know, if God is too foreign to you, God can be an idol. And that immanence, you know, I guess all of this would be a reflection on the value and risk of divine immanence.
So that's fantastic. I like that, love that teaching actually, but you know, it connects to maybe a more obvious version of that same point, which is, we know that ultimately everything that happens is part of the divine plan and is promoting God's ends, but much of what furthers God's ends are horrible, amoral, you know, anti-God things like, you know, pagan religions and idolatry. So on the one hand, those practices are despicable because they're false and dangerous and, you know, idolatrous. But on the other hand, they are also simultaneously part of this bigger picture, which is promoting divine ends. So, you know, each thing that happens, even though it, you know, to make it, say it coarsely and maybe offensively, like, you know, Hitler was advancing divine ends, like, you know, for obvious reasons, that's a horrible thing to say. And yet it comes out of our overall system. If there's a point or purpose to it all and God has a plan or program, then each thing that happens is ultimately a part of that plan or program, however heinous it is.
Right. So this is something that's probably debate even within the Kabbalistic thought world. But the question of like, is there anything that ultimately doesn't draw its sustenance from God? Because once you go to that place, you're in a troubled place. Right. Everything draws sustenance from God. And there must be at least some place, even if it's not a good place, for everything that is. Right. And everything is going to include the worst examples you can think of, you know, by definition,
right.
If this is the system. I don't know if that's saying the same thing. I think it is.
It is, but in a different supplementary way, which is very helpful.
OK, well, that's kind. I hope so. So. Merachok danekuti ilad dekaima behechale. I don't know if we did this line. From afar is the highest point. Standing in its palace. So from afar, again, Merachok, remember, is here because it's further than Yesod from us. It's a one leap in the central and further. Standing in its palace. Well, the palace, we've already said, and even calls it palace here, is Bina. So you can follow the line up. We're elevating here. You know, we've gone from here to Yesod, from Yesod to Tiferet, which is further away, and Tiferet standing in its palace. So this is the Zohar standing in its palace. Those words may as well be inscribed on this highway. And in Bina. And so you begin to see the link between these Shabbatot. Yeah, we're describing this path. Yeah, like the Zohar is poetically and scripturally describing a particular path of energy up and down, this one. But it also includes these, but this is the kind of central version of the path. Okay. V'yaldak tiv tishmarit kalil bishamor. Umikdashitirahu. So now we're going to go to the next part of it, right? The full verse is Yashabto Taitishmo Umikdashitirahu Ani Hashem. So we have to explain all three of the causes. Observe my Sabbaths, be in awe or fear my sanctuary, I am God. Da nekud. So now we're on part two. Mikdash itirau, be in awe of my sanctuary. Da nekud de kaima bem sayis de it le dachalamina. Yatir mikol de onshe mita. Hainu dechtiv mechalala mochimat. Man mechalala. Man de alago halal de igulavirabu la atarte ahu nekuda sharia. Ufagim be mot yumat, the adaktiv tirau, vahinakudi krani, the la sharia hu de satimi la de loit kalya vainu hashem vikalachad. So we just did both parts of part two and three. See if we get there. Now, so it is written Tishmoru. You were, so this is the kind of conclusion. So it is written Tishmoru, you were to observe, included in Shemor, observe. That's a summary of everything we just said. Tishmoru is all of that. I forgot to read. My sanctuary, you are to hold in awe. Mikdashi Tirau is the point standing in the center, which one should fear more than anything, for its punishment is death. As it is written, Mechalala, those who profane it, it being the Sabbath, mot yumat, shall surely be put to death. So if we were in our picture, we have a square inscribed in a circle, and inside of the square and the circle is a point, and that point is Shekhinah, is the divine presence. Because, of course, Shekhinah is the ultimate emanated point of divinity within, betoch. And so you have to imagine that a point in the center of all of this is Shekhinah. And so those who profane it, who violate this. So now we're going to explain, what is the mystical meaning of the death penalty for violators of the Sabbath? So why should it be, in other words, that violating this Sabbath, you know, and it's a bizarre thing. It's a ritual law on its surface. It's not murder. So why should you be killed for not observing it? And furthermore, what is the meaning of chilul, of emptying a thing? Because chilul means to, you know, like chilul is from halal, from whole. So mechalala implies those that take Shabbat and empty it of its meaning. But we kind of got through debating and saying that, you know, Kiddush can do a certain thing. Observing Shabbat can do a certain thing. But on the other hand, Shabbat is holy of its own accord. And so how can you really, like if I don't observe Shabbat, it's more a chilul for my life than it is for the Shabbat. You know, so how can you be mechalala? How can you damage it? That's kind of the question. Isn't Shabbat immune from our violations? So the Zohar explains, or this donkey goater explains, those who profane it shall surely be put to death. Who are mechalala? Those who profane it? Does it just mean you don't observe it? No. Whoever enters the halal, halal here is the void, the hollow, the hole of the circle and the square. The site where that point rests, the site of divinity inside, and damages it, shall surely be put to death. So the claim here is that, so you could take this in two ways. You could say that actually we're talking about a specific kind of Shabbat violator, maybe a willful Shabbat violator in a very technical sense, but mystically we're talking about someone that really is trying to like be an enemy of God, a demonic human who takes the divinity and the meaning in life and kills it. Maybe Hitler is the example that you want to choose. I don't know. But you know, the kind of person that damages even the sense of godliness in the world. Or we could be making a claim that by not observing Shabbat, that's in fact what occurs. By not observing Shabbat, we cause divinity not to be manifest or realized in the way it otherwise would be. Note, this is kind of linked with the observance of Shabbat itself, which in the text, there are two versions of it. Zecher l'ma'aseh v'reishit, right? In remembrance of God's resting for creation. That's one, you know, version of Shabbat mentioned in the Torah. And so there it's honoring creation, but God's role in creation. And the other part of Shabbat mentioned in the text is sort of human dignity, more like the weekend, right? The Israelites as slaves who needed our ancestors that needed rest on the seventh day. And so Shabbat comes as a thematic counter to the unending slavery of Pharaoh in giving people rest from labor on the seventh day. That is explained in the Ten Commandments. So therefore, there's a sense in which all of this not doing it is really a hit on divinity, the chelik eloka mimal, the part of divinity that is in humans who deserve the dignity of a day of rest, but also in creation itself, because God created Shabbat. So it's linked to Ma'aseh Bereshit and Zecher Yetziat Mitzrayim, leaving Egypt. Now, that person shall surely be put to death. So it is written, you are to hold in awe. When it says Umikdashi Tira'u, that's what it means. Mikdashi Tira'u, you have to have fear of my sanctuary. It means the place where what's a mikdash? A mikdash is a place which contains holiness. So that means the center of all of this. So you have to be in awe of the divine presence in the world, or you'll come to damage it. Or to hold it in awe. Okay. Now, that point, we're linking the verse. Ani Hashem. That point is called Ani, I. Why is that point called Ani? Because I is a statement that's fundamentally relational. Like, I don't think of myself as I. I only say I if I'm speaking to you about myself. So we're already in relationship. So when God is already calling himself I, he's communicating with people, which means he's fully emanated. Does that make sense? Or he's fully immanent. And so I means Shechina, means God that is fully emanated, God that is fully immanent. And on it rests that high concealed one, unrevealed. This is Yod Heh Vav Heh, and all is one. Right? So we said before that Tiferet, Yaakov, Yosef, Rachuk, is Yud Heh Vav Heh, is that name. So when we say Ani Hashem, it's actually a Yichud that the Zohar is describing. When you do Et Shabbatotai Tishmoru, right, which is what Et Shabbatotai Tishmoru, when you start from the bottom and link Shamor, when you start from the bottom and link Shechina and Yesod, let me go to the chart. Hey, draw the interpretation one more time. Et Shabbatotai Tishmoru, Malchut Tiyasod, Et Shabbatot Taitish Moru, Malchut Tiyasod, Yasod Tiferet. And then we said that, you know, that generates a whole other action of Zohar, right, of Chochmah, Binah, becoming the king of all these things and emanating fully. But Et Shabbatot Taitish Moru, when we do that part, Mikdashi Tira'u, back to here, we stand in awe of the divine presence here, Ani Hashem. Et Shabbatot Taitish Moru, Mikdashi Tira'u Ani Hashem. Up, down, up. Do you see that? The three parts of the verse? That's kind of what's going on. And Zachor, that other verse, is doing a whole other thing of Bina Ti Yesod. Okay. This union, Ani Hashem, between Malchut, Ani, circle in the center of the square in the circle, and Hashem, is probably the central unification that the Kabbalists became interested in. There are others. We described Bina and Malchut before, but this one became seen as the crucial one. I'll say two things about it, and that'll probably be, the conclusion for today, because that's a lot, even though it's not a ton of text, it's a lot conceptually. In the prayer books, you know, they began to include, you know, in most prayer books, it's before Baruch She'amar, this L'shem Yichud Kud Shebrichu U'Shchinte Al Yedeu Tamir V'Ne'elam B'Shem Kol Yisrael, that one. It's before many mitzvot. For the sake of the unification of Kud Shebrichu, Kadosh Baruch Hu, so that's Blessed Holy One. So that is actually referring to Tiferet. Ushchinte is Malchut. So it's the Ani Hashem. That's what they mean when they say for the sake of that unification, that a particular thing like prayer is seeking to unify these disparate elements, God held in balance and God as manifest in the world. And just to make the claim clear, the claim is that God, as imagined in the heavenly palace, Tiferet, as it stands in Binah, God in the heavenly palace, is not God's kingdom as manifest below. The Malchut, the kingdom here of earth, is sorry. It's in a sorry state. So, Yitkadal v'Yitkadash, these things need God's name needs to be made great here. The opposite of Chilul Shabbat, yeah? This is reflected in many, I hope these comments are useful about how they're kind of used theurgically or practically by Kabbalists, because I think that helps get a sense of how people work with the concepts of the Zohar. When we say the Shem Adnut, you know what, so this is understood as when we say the name of God, and probably Yosef Chikatila is the one who most clearly articulated this in a book, Shari Ora, an important early Kabbalistic work, which is referenced repeatedly in the footnotes. He spends a lot of time discussing when we say the Shem Adnut, Aleph Dalet Nun Yud in prayer, that's talking about Malchut. That's God imminent, because that's what we say. That's our lives. It's sound. It's our world. But we read Yud Hey Vav Hey, so that's up here. Right. And so it's not just a function of substituting a different name because of reverence for the divine name, but actually the Yud Hey Vav Hey name is not manifest. It's the Aleph Dalet Nun Yud that's manifest. So there's a Kabbalistic reason why one is said and one is thought or read. And so frequently you'll see that the Kabbalists will, I'm going to draw, right. And in the final letter of God's name, the Hey, I'm not going to write God's name because I don't want to erase it on Zoom and get into a question. But in the final letter, you'll see in many Kabbalistic prayer books, I'm not going to draw the whole name there. I'll just, the Aleph Dalet Nun Yud name, they'll write it under the Hey, as if to say by saying Aleph Dalet Nun Yud, Hey, Malchut Shechina, the final emanation, we're advancing upwards to Tiferet, Yud Hey Vav Hey. And so this becomes a backwards entrance from below into the divine name as written. Then it's important to note that Kabbalists will do this unification in a very specific way by actually meditating on the names, not just in this order at first, which is, from below, above to below, but unified. So how do you unify names? You make God's disparate elements one. It's got to be a better way to write. I know. Do you still see me writing? No. Yeah, I did it right. Okay. So Kabbalists will then, do this unification, as it were, and in Kiddush too, by when they say the name of God, pausing. So you might ask, what if you're a Kabbalist, are you doing in these pauses where you're spending forever praying to do this unification when this unification comes up? So you're doing this. This is the unification. It's the names, in case it's not clear. Yud, Hey, Vav, Hey, blended with Aleph, Dalet, Nun, Yud. They're literally intertwined. And so they will sit imagining that name until you hold the whole name fully in your mind as a way of contemplating bringing this into the divine thought, right? So that elevates it yet further from Malchut and Tiferet into kind of Chochma, Bina, and Da'at, into an integrated Da'at or awareness of it. So in any event, now I've probably tantalized you with this piece, but I'll conclude with a few moments for any comments or questions, but that's the unification we're talking about, Ani Hashem. So Ani Hashem is this, right? Taking Aleph Dalet Nun Yud or Malchut or Shechina or the point or whatever and trying to link it. But in practical terms, if you weren't trying to do it in a non-technical mystical way, what you might say is we're trying to make this world more godly. It's a very generic thing, like picking up trash from the park or being kinder or rectifying injustices, right? So it's a very specific thing, but it has a kind of technical a meditative aspect to it. All right. Any questions about what we've done today in this sort of Shabbat Shalom, talking about the harmony and unification that occurs between right and left, between up and down, and kind of the flow of these energies. Next time, we're going to deal with their reaction. Rabbi Elazar and Rabbi Abba get very excited by this teaching. And they start kissing the donkey goater, and we'll get into that. And then they ask him if, the next time, just a teaser, Like, why is this guy goading donkeys? And maybe they should go donkeys. If this is like what a donkey goater is, maybe we should all like be cab drivers, you know, like why are we engaged in, you know, the rabbinate in their case when we could know these secrets by goading donkeys. So next time we get to the biographical details of the story, like what's going on here?
I have two quick questions. If you have the minute and a half that I think is left.
I do.
One quick question is, when are we meeting next time? Are we on break now?
So we're going to be on break next week. And I say we will resume. I didn't give further dates, but I'm a go beginning January. Is it 6th or whatever that first week of January is? So next week we'll be off, but we'll resume on a weekly basis.
Okay. Then. That sounds great. And then second, just in terms of the death penalty for Shabbat, is that something that was actively actually pursued, or are we learning here that your activity in not observing Shabbat is like a death because it's failing to draw down the
divine? Mystics are taking it in that direction. They're seeking to deliteralize the death penalty on Shabbat as something that is not actualized. But the technical explanation of a death penalty has been discussed a bit by Professor Wall Street Journal columnist. There's a guy who used to live here, help me, who's discussed this a fair amount in some writings and has a thesis about sort of stick gathering and in general commerce when you don't observe commerce restrictions that everyone else is observing, how you break the public trust. So it's giving a more moral ethic to the death penalty as opposed to sort of a mystical. Well, I'll open with that question next time when we open a little bit more on the death penalty on Shabbat, everyone's favorite topic. And with that,
I'm going to confirm your memory was correct, Rabbi.
Says it there.
Yeah.
Whoa. Okay. I would say, yeah. Okay. That's exciting.
Impressive.
Okay. Cool.
All right. See you all in 2 weeks, if not sooner.
Thank you, everyone.
All right, happy New Year.
Happy New Year.